please continue to pray for Miss Carol Buckley. She's back in the hospital now, I was informed. So please continue to remember her in your prayers. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love, for your kindness, and for your mercy. We are thankful that you are a compassionate God. We are thankful that you are an omnipresent God, eminent and transcendent God, a God who is omniperspective. We know that you are aware of everywhere, every situation. So we thank you that we serve such a God. We thank you that you have given us this privilege to assemble in obedience to your instruction that you have commanded us to do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in tumultuous times, but we also understand that underneath are the everlasting arms. You continue to sustain us. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we are aware that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with our study in Exodus chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. From verses 33b to 35. I'm only make this comment and some of you may know why later on, but let's just go. What we're about to study, my note is dated on April 4th. April 14th of 2023. That's all I have to say for now. It reads, I'm going to begin reading at verse 34. Say, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. For it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now recall that the message we stated and started to consider last week is that women simply should be silent in church meetings. Now this message is based on the instruction of verse 34, where again it says, women should remain silent in the churches. Now we interpreted this to mean that women should not teach in local churches and should not participate in discussions of church affairs, especially since teaching is an activity that involves exercise of authority by a teacher. We also indicated that the apostle explained what he meant in the instruction in the sentence of where he said they are not allowed to speak. So with his explanation of that really is simply that a woman should not teach in a local church and should not say anything during any discussions of church affairs. Now, to be sure the readers understand that the apostle meant that women should not speak in terms of teaching and participating in public discussions regarding church affairs during church meeting, the apostle then indicated that no action is to be expected from the women in the condition specified in verse 34 that reads, but must be in submission. Now, literally, the Greek is, but let them be subjected, as the law also says. Well, we stopped our last study with this expression, and so it is with this that we begin our study this morning. Now, the expression is must be in submission. That word be in submission of the NIV is translated from a Greek word hupotasso, that literally means to order oneself under a leader. And so it means to submit, although such meaning is not always communicative in many contexts of the scripture. Now, the Greek word has a range of meanings that fits a given context. For example, the word may mean to obey when there is a concept of authority involved. In other words, the meaning to obey can be used in all passages where our Greek word appears that involve authority figure. Now, let me give some examples to substantiate that the Greek word, although it's translated being submission or submit, that really, in some context, the best meaning is to obey. So, the word is used in describing the relationship of Jesus to his parents in Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Luke chapter 2, verse 51 reads, "Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart." Now, that verbal phrase, "was obedient to them," is more literally from the Greek, "was submitting to them." So it doesn't tell what really submitting means other than to say to obey. Now, the translators of the NIV captured correctly the meaning of our Greek word as meaning to obey, since that is the way to understand a child being submissive to the parents. Now, the Greek word is used to describe what is expected of believers in response to the instruction of those in authority that are not in conflict with God's word, as stated in Romans chapter 13, verse 5. Romans chapter 13, verse 5. Romans chapter 13, verse 5 reads, "Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience." Here, though, to submit to governing authorities certainly means to obey them. That's what it means to submit to governing authorities. Now, the word, though, is used to describe the relationship that exists or should exist between the Corinthians and Stephanas, the first convert to Christ in Achaia, who is presumed to be the spiritual leader according to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 16. It is, "To submit So to such as these, and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. Now, Apostle Paul meant that believers in Corinth should obey the man mentioned here and other spiritual leaders, as they are those described in the clause when it says such as these, and to everyone who joins in the work. Now we find our Greek word also used to enjoin believers to submit to God the Father in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 9. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 9. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 9 reads, moreover, we all have human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Now the requirement of submitting to the Father of our spirits is one that demands obedience to God the Father. So this means that in this particular passage, to submit is the same as to obey. Now the same Greek word is also used in describing the relationship between slaves and their masters in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 18. It reads, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. So these examples then that we have cited, where our Greek word is used to describe the relationship of a subject to an authority figure, reveals that whenever that is the case, the meaning of a Greek word that is understood or translated submit should be understood to mean to obey. To obey. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, verse 34, the word has the sense of to be submissive. That is really to be or become inclined or willing to submit to others. In other words, the orders you receive from somebody, to submit to it willingly. That's what the word here has. Anyway, there is a problem with how to understand the instruction of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 24. When it says, must be in submission. Or literally again, the Greek says, but let them be subjected. Now the problem is understanding what the target of the submission is in our passage of study. What's the target? See, the Greek form Apostle Paul used in the instruction of 1 Corinthians 14, 34, is used only one other time in his epistles where the command is in the singular. Now I'm referring to the command in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. It is, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, the command, everyone must submit himself to governing authorities, is literally, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. So it is clear that the object of submission in Romans chapter 13 verse 1 is authority of rulers. But we do not have a clearly identified object that women in the church should be submissive to. Consequently, some of them take the object of submission as women's husbands or men in general. That's how some of them interpret it. However, because of the context of 1 Corinthians 14, chapter 14, the context is meeting in a local church. The apostle probably meant that women are to submit to the rulings of the church. The rulings of the church regarding matters discussed, wherever they happen to be. Once they are discussed and ruled by the men, that they should submit to those rulings. That is what's implied here. Now, this submission will, of course, extend to what men with the gift of teaching expound in the local church. And I have said many times, and I'll continue to remind us, that the part of the problem we have today among Christians is this failure to obey the authority of their pastors in the Word of God. In other words, they teach them something, they ignore it. And, you know, find a way to dismiss it. That wasn't the case, at least as far as everything I've read, in the first 50 to 100 years of the church history. In fact, after the 3rd century. So, but now it has changed that, you know, the people here, they just ignore what they heard and do whatever they want to do. And no wonder we're in a mess, of course, spiritually. So in any case, the apostle says the authority behind his instruction regarding women remaining silent in the local church or being submissive. In the clause when he says, as the Lord says. Notice what I say. He's not going to support either the instruction of them being silent or them being submissive. Those are what the two possible things that we can see from when he says, as the Lord says. Now, so this clause then, as the Lord says, presents two problems. What the apostle meant by the word law. That's the first problem. And what he means, or what he was referring in the clause. What is he referring to? When he says, as the Lord says, what is it? Now the first problem of what the apostle meant by law is primarily due to the fact that the clause does not fit the pattern or the manner in which Apostle Paul cites Old Testament scripture. Doesn't fit it. He would normally use the formula, it is written. It is written. That also is also used by the New Testament writers to cite a passage from the Old Testament. And then the quotation of the passage that he had in mind in a specific book of the Old Testament scripture. Say, for example, when the apostle wanted to emphasize that believers should not boast wrongly, he supported his point by quoting the Old Testament scripture as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 31. Chapter 1, verse 31. It is, therefore, as it is written, you see that formula? As it is written, then he quotes, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, here we know that he quoted from the Septuagint of Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 24. Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 24. That's where he quoted from. And I say again from the Septuagint with a little modification. Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 24 reads, "But let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." Now, in addition, the apostle will sometimes use the word law in citing his quotation in such a way to help us know if he meant the entire Old Testament scripture or the Torah. That is, of course, the first five books of the Old Testament scripture. Now, this was the case when he supported his teaching that gospel workers should be supported by believers, and he did that by quoting from the Old Testament scripture, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9 reads, "For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Now the phrase, because it is again that formula, "it is written," so we know he's quoting. Now the phrase "law of Moses" enables us to know that the apostle quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Reads, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." So that's by him referring to Moses and saying it is written, we know he's quoting from here. Now, on another occasion, he simply used the word law to enable us to know he was quoting from Old Testament scripture without meaning the Mosaic law. Now this we see when he was teaching, of course, what we had just finished studying, on speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 21. Look at verse 21. Our passage of study for 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Look at verse 21. Here, again, it is, "In the law, it is written." That's his formula for quoting from the Old Testament. "It is written through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to these people, but even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Now, the absence of the word Moses in this passage enables us to know he was not concerned with the Torah, with the Old Testament scripture. Since really, as we have seen in the past, he actually cited Isaiah 28. I'm not going to read it. Isaiah 28 verses 11 and 12. That's what he was citing from. Now this then helps us in understanding the apostles' use of the quotation from the Old Testament scriptures that are now present in the clause that we're looking at. See, what is all what we've seen so far, they are not present in the clause of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, that says, as the law says. He didn't say it is written. He didn't mention anything about Moses, or even when he talked about the law, he didn't give us anything. So that creates a problem. So the implication is that we should then consider the word law as using the New Testament to decide how the apostle would have used it in the passage that we are studying. The word law, of course, is translated from a Greek word nomos, that is used in three ways in the scripture. It is used, mostly New Testament scripture, of course. It is used for a procedure or a practice that has taken place for some time. So it means something like a custom. Or it can mean a rule, a norm, or a principle. So when it is in the sense of principle that Apostle Paul used it in Romans chapter 7 verse 21 in dealing with the conflict that he experienced. Romans chapter 7 verse 21. Romans chapter 7 verse 21 reads, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Now see that, say I find this law. Is it talking about, what is it talking about law? Well, the context of Romans chapter 7 verse 21 indicates that the word law here refers to principle. In other words, I find this principle that when I want to do good, evil is right here with me. Now, so that word principle is used, that's how some of our English versions translated it, such as the New American Standard Bible and the Revised Edition of New American Bible. Now, the translators of the Contemporary English Bible, or Common English Bible, and the New Jerusalem Bible, both use the word rule in place of the word law in their translation of Romans 7:21. So that you can see law, when you see it, you may have to think carefully, is it talking about rule or principle? Or norm. Anyway, another usage of the Greek word translated law is for describing the five books of Moses, that is Genesis to Deuteronomy, often known as the Torah, as that is the sense of the word when Apostle Paul used it then, when he cited the passage that we had just seen in Deuteronomy 25 verse 9, which actually he quoted. I mean, Deuteronomy 25 verse 4, that was really quoted in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 9. Now, still though, another usage of the Greek word law is then as a reference to the entire Old Testament scriptures. It is in this sense that the word is used when the crowd has something to say about Jesus Christ. As we read in John chapter 12, verse 34. John chapter 12, verse 34. It reads, the crowd spoke up, we have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, see, they say, well, we have read from the law. And that's part of the problem. And even today, because of misunderstanding of what Christ, his first coming and second coming, unable to differentiate it because of the way it's given in the Old Testament, cause the Jews, the rabbi, to reject him as the Messiah. And that is still today. Isaiah 53. They skip it. They don't want to read it. They don't want to touch it. They say it's such sacred, you can't even touch. It's hard to understand. And Isaiah 53, that's where it describes of Christ as the sovereign Messiah. And they don't touch it today. I'm not saying some that happened just thousands of years today. They still, you know, if you get a rabbi, get him to say, take him to Isaiah 53 and see what he'll tell you. Anyway, so the point is that here they're saying that the law, because they misunderstood, and of course they didn't get a full understanding of what the Old Testament prophets were saying. So this is, they say, we know from there that the Messiah is going to live forever. So how are you talking about going to die? How can you claim to be the Son of God or Son of Man? Who are you? So we think, based on this, that at least two passages will be in their mind. The first one will be Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. That will be the first passage when they say that they have heard that this Christ will remain forever. That will be the passage they will have in mind, one of the passages. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Look at what it says. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. See, that's one of the problems. Because he said, once the Messiah comes, he's going to reign from then on forever. So he's going to say he's going to die on the cross, then you cannot be talking about the Messiah. Of course, it says the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, a second passage that they had in mind, no doubt, will be in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. That will be the second passage that they'll be basing this year assertion and so forth. It reads, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him, or people of every language. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So again, here you see, never passing away. So they know that once the Messiah appears, that should usher in a rule that lasts forever. So that's why they say, well, we've run from the law. That, you know, this Messiah will not die, so to say. So they were, in any case, confused with what Christ said because they didn't understand the fullness of the scripture. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, though, since the apostle did not quote any specific passage from the Old Testament scripture, and since he did not make specific reference to the Torah, we believe that the apostle then used the word law, when he said, as the law says in 1 Corinthians 14, 34, we're studying. When he used that word law, he used it in the sense of a reference to the entire Old Testament scripture. the entire Old Testament scripture. That would be the best way to understand it. Now that this interpretation is correct, will become clearer as we consider the second problem of what the apostle was referring to in the clause of 1 Corinthians 14:34 that we're studying when he says, as the law says. Now the problem of understanding what the apostle meant in the clause, as the law says, that we're studying, reduces to identifying what it is that the apostle was supporting in the clause, as the law says. What is he supporting? Remember, I've told you there are two possible things. What is he supporting? He's quoting the law, which is the scripture here. What is he supporting? Anyway, like I told you, there are at least two possibilities. He could be supporting the idea that women keeping silent in the local church, or the concept of women's submission. So those are the two things he's dealing with. So if he's quoting the Old Testament scripture, he must be supporting one of those two things. Now, however, though, there is no passage in the Old Testament scripture that has the concept of women being silent in the temple worship. Although that was the case based on Jewish practice. That is no, they never happened. That never happened. And so it is unlikely here though that the apostle was supporting the concept of keeping silent by women during the meeting of the church. Because nothing in the Old Testament addressed women being silent in the temple. Nothing. I mean, they did, they were, because of other things that the Jews had to apply. So, if that is the case, we contend then that the apostle was supporting the concept of women's submission as a part of his justification for the instruction for women to be silent in the local church. So we have said there are two things. Women be silent or be submissive. In other words, submit to the authorities. And we're saying it cannot be the first one. Because there's nothing in the Old Testament scripture that tells that we can point to and say there, here it said women, when you go to the temple, be silent. But that they were in practice, but nothing was stated in the Torah. So then it is our interpretation then that when the apostle wrote the clause of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 34, as the law says, he was thinking of the passages of the Old Testament scripture that support the concept of a wife submitting to the husband. That would be the proper interpretation. Because we couldn't find any of the other one. This one we can. Now a passage that Apostle Paul could have had in mind is Genesis chapter 3 verse 16. We've studied it in detail and we'll go back and review what we said about it as it contains to our passage here. Genesis chapter 3 verse 16. Genesis chapter 3 verse 16 reads, to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, you read this, you say, now, where in the world does it say submission? So we see. Anyway, the concept of submission, though, is conveyed in that sentence, he will rule over you. That's where it is found. And I'm going to expand on that. He will rule over you. That is the concept. You see, when somebody rules over you, what does that mean? You have to submit, right? Anyway, so this verse in Genesis is part really of the judgment brought on the woman because of the fall. That's the context. We forget that, we misinterpret the whole thing. It's a punishment that's in view here. Now, the judgment of the woman that conveys then the concept of her submission specifically to her husband is given in the sentence again of Genesis 3:16, when it says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, scholars are not in agreement as to the interpretation of this sentence, since some view it in a negative, as a negative statement, while others view it as conveying that which is positive. Same passage. Now, those who take a positive view interpret it either as a woman's sexual desire for the husband, or the attraction that a woman experiences for a man, which cannot be rooted from her nature. Now, none of this interpretation seems to be what God meant. In other words, to say, well, it is a woman's sexual desire for a husband, or her attraction to to the husband and men in general, for every woman anyway, that it cannot be true. Because it is difficult to conceive how sexual desire or attraction to one's husband will be a punishment to the woman. I imagine there might be, I don't know, but I'm just, it's hard to conceive how that can be a punishment to a woman. So when people say, well, it's a punishment, I just don't think the context sustains that. And what we see in life doesn't seem to even come close. So in effect, the positive interpretation, in my judgment then, ignores the concept or the context of punishment that God doled out to the woman. Though those who take the negative view interpret the same sentence as a reference to a woman's desire to be independent and so to dominate the husband. That's the negative interpretation. Now, the difficulty of the interpretation of this sentence is due in part to the influence of women liberation movement, and in part because the Hebrew word rendered desire is given in the lexical meaning of desire, urges, longing. That is a very strong emotion or feeling to have or to do something. See, the Hebrew word really used here, teshukwa, it appears 3 times in the Hebrew scripture. That contributes to part of the problem. Because when we have words that appear several places, it gives us an idea of the range of meaning. And then we can now decide which best suits him. But here we only find it 3 times. Anyway, it is used positively in a romantic manner of describing the feeling of possibly mutual attraction between two lovers in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. Here it reads, "I belong to my lover, and his desire," that was teshuka. He said, "and his desire is for me. Now, it's probably because of this usage in Song of Solomon that some commentators give our Hebrew word a positive meaning in Genesis 3 verse 16. However, this is unlikely because it is the context that determines the meaning of a word. Now, the meaning of our Hebrew word in Genesis 3 verse 16 is better interpreted by considering a second use of the Hebrew word in a passage where God warns Cain about sin in Genesis chapter 4 verse 7. Genesis chapter 4 verse 7. Genesis chapter 4 verse 7. It is, this is when Cain was enraged with God's acceptance of the sacrifice of his brother, and things were brewing in his mind, the hatred and all that, or what I call the active hatred. So here it says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. See that sentence, it desires to have you, but you must master it, is more literally from the Hebrew, and its desire is for you. What we say is gunning for you. That's what it is. Yeah. And its desire is for you. But you must rule over it. Now think about it. It says it's gunning for you, but you must rule over it. So then the sense of the word here, as it is used in connection to sin, is really that sin awaits for the moment or for the alright time or the opportune time to dominate Cain. That's the issue here. Because he says, you know, sin is desiring, is gunning for you, wants to dominate you, looking for the right time to dominate you. So it is in this negative sense that is used in Genesis chapter 3 verse 16, the third place where it's used. Since there is also the instruction for the man to rule the wife. So the punishment then, because this interpretation I'm giving you now goes to the bearing of the context. It's a punishment. Wherever this is desire for your husband, it's not a blessing, it's a punishment. And therefore, if it's a punishment, what I'm about to explain is the thing that makes sense in terms of punishment. Again, so the punishment pronounced on the woman is really a desire to be independent. A desire to be independent and so to dominate the husband. That's what it is. A desire to be independent and to dominate the husband. A desire that she will not really attain if her husband were truly a man. She will not get that. I mean, a true man, that's why I say, if you're a man, you have to overwhelm your wife with love. So when you say no, and she pounds and pounds, and you just don't move. In the end, she'll cool down. No, yeah, this man still loves me anyway. Of course, you can say, yeah, in spite of your pound, I still love you. I make things worse anyway, maybe. I don't know. But the point is this, If it's a man, a strong man, a man who is supposed to be a man, the woman will never get that desire fulfilled. Never. And that's the punishment. Anyway, so what I'm saying, that's such a failure, because she never gets to that, such a failure then will lead to frustrations that will create tension between the woman and the husband. Because she didn't get her way. I mean, she, you know, do all kinds of things. So I can imagine, I hear this thing, sometimes I smile about it. Because this, some of those things sound strange to me, but I know it does happen. They start burning things in terms of cooking and all that, throwing it to you and all that. I hear all that, but that makes sense. It's just because of this. She didn't get that way. Because she wants to dominate you. She wants to rule you. And once she doesn't get it, frustration sets in. And so that's what causes some of this. Now here's the other side of it though. Even when the woman succeeds in ruling her husband, that does not keep her from being frustrated. Because now, she feels that the husband is not strong enough to protect her. In other words, which way do you want it? She's not strong enough. Because you now know you can just push over him. And so you're also frustrated she's not, I mean, he's not strong enough. So either way you look at it, you see, that's a punishment. Anyway, there are several reasons though to accept that the sentence, your desire will be for your husband, means a wife will desire to dominate and to be independent of her husband. I'm going to give you some reasons for that interpretation. First, it is the interpretation that gives meaning to the clause, and he will rule over you. So I don't know how, you know, if it's a desire for whatever people try to say, sex and all that. If that is the case, well, what's the whole idea of ruling? What does that come to mean? But if you accept this one, or this, the interpretation I give there, it makes sense. That if you try to be independent of your husband, you try to dominate, but he will rule. So that is why we believe the interpretation of giving is correct. Second, it is the interpretation that makes sense in the context of punishment, since there is the implication that such desire will hardly be fulfilled. Third, the woman acted independent of her husband during the temptation by Satan. Now the woman did not consult the husband regarding the serpent's suggestion. And so, by acting independent of her husband, she succumbed to temptation. Now it will make sense that the Lord would then, in pronouncing judgment on the woman, convey to her that it was not right for her to act independent of her husband. It is never right. I know, you know, like I say, we don't have stones here, but I'll be glad if you stone me for telling you the truth anyway. Here's the thing, that sure, we don't have this issue. Some people understand that. Some believing ladies understand that. But for all facts, as long as you're a woman on this planet, that's always going to be the case. But if you're a maturing woman, you will know how to dominate that desire to be independent of your husband. So it will not be something that's unusual. We recognize that the Lord is giving this judgment so that she should learn not to act independent of her husband. I know many like to do that, but many times they come back and bite you. You don't need to act independent of your husband. As I always say to them, before you marry that guy, better look from top to the bottom and check out everything and know that you can stomach being dominated by him. Anyway, fourth, it is interpretation that fits the context of God's judgment on the woman after the fall. Now, this aside then, the concept of submission is implied in the word rule again of Genesis 3 verse 16. Hence, this passage of Genesis 3 verse 16 will be one of the passages that the apostle had in mind when he penned the clause of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 34, where he said, as the law says. That will be one of the passages. Another passage the apostle would have meant that conveys the concept of submission without using the word, especially that of wives to their husbands, involves the events that led to Esther becoming a queen. Now, King Xerxes had invited his wife. Granted, we studied the book of Esther. And he was going to do what you call a show off. Come look at what a beautiful woman I married. Something like that. A Christmas decoration. I said, we'll use that term. That's what, you know, just that's what the man thought. And said, go get her. And she said, no, I'm not coming. So that's what happened, and she refused. Now, in other words, she did not submit to the authority of the husband. Now, this led them to the advice to replace her to ensure women are submissive to their husbands. As we read in Esther chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. Esther, chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. It reads, for the queen's conduct, because after she did that, the king wanted his advisors to give him an advice as to how to deal with her. So that's why I said, for the queen's conduct will become known to all women, and so they would despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she will not come. Trophy wife, refused to be a trophy wife. That's what it says. Now this verse 18 says, this very day, the Persian and the Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, but that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. And you chew on that, as I say. But yes, you know, those are things when you look at it, you read through that. One of the things that you see is some people argue about the book of Esther. You remember we studied it because the word God is nowhere mentioned in the book of Esther. But you see God here walking. Now, think about it. How could Esther have been a queen if Vashti had said, okay, here I come, trophy wife, I'm coming. Who caused her not to go? God did that so that she will be replaced by Esther. So Esther can save the Jews. I mean, through her, the Jews will be saved. Anyway, so For one thing, though, the main thing I want to focus is this passage indicates that ancient people understood that wives were to be submissive to their husbands for the well-being of the family and so of the society, or for ordered life in any given society. Now, a lot of time, again, I keep reminding us, we all hear this and we all complain, we follow to complain about few things here and there. But I keep saying, whatever you see on the national picture, that's exactly what's going on in the homes. It may not be in your home, but that's what's going on in the homes. Because what constitutes a nation? Families. So whatever it is that you see on the national level, it's a way of reflecting what takes on in the homes of various families. Anyway, the two examples we have cited as the possible passages Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote the clause of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 34, as the law says, involved in married women, but there is also an instruction in the Old Testament scripture that conveys that all married ladies living with their parents were also to be submissive to their fathers. Now, this involved the event of making vows that we cited in our previous study, last week, really. But for completeness, let me read that and add another section to it, and that is Numbers chapter 30. Look at verses 3 and 5. Numbers chapter 30, verses 3 through 5. Here it is. When a young woman still living in her father's house makes a vow to the Lord or obligates herself by a pledge, and her father hears about her vows or pledge but says nothing to her, then all her vows and every pledge by which she obligated herself will stand. But if her father forbids her when he hears about it, none of her vows or the pledges by which she obligated herself will stand. The Lord will release her because her father has forbidden her, because the father is authority. Now, this event of making a vow also implies that wives are to be submissive to their husband because of the same thing, that their husband can negate their vows. According to, look at from verse 10 now. Look at verse 10 of the same Numbers 30. From verse 10 through 15, it reads, now if a woman living with her husband makes a vow or obligates herself by a pledge under oath, and her husband hears about it but says nothing to her and does not forbid her, then all her vows or the pledges by which she obligated herself will stand. But if her husband nullifies them when he hears about them, then none of the vows or pledges that came from her lips will stand. Her husband has nullified them, and the Lord will release her. Her husband may confirm or nullify any vow she makes or any sworn pledges to deny herself. But if her husband says nothing to her about it from day to day, then he confirms all her vows, all the pledges binding on her. He confirms them by saying nothing to her when he hears about them. In other words, many times when we turn our eyes the other way around and say we don't do anything, we're actually doing something. Verse 15, if however he nullifies them some time after he hears about them, then he is responsible for her guilt. In other words, God is going to hold, if he had to wait to the last minute and say, no, you can't do that, God will hold that man responsible. So in any event, the apostle then supports his assertion that women are to be submissive to authority, whether that of their husbands or fathers or the others set up in a local church for worship. So with this comment then, we complete the first instruction of the apostle in the passage that we're considering that requires women to be silent in not participating in any form of teaching or even discussions of the affairs of the church as we have considered. So this brings us to the second instruction. And that's where we begin. We take it up in the second part of our study.